Today I want to read a couple passages of Scripture from Deuteronomy and Leviticus, actually from the Old Testament law, because they're going to apply to the story of Ruth that we're going to talk about. And there were two key characteristics in the law that was very important when Israel occupied the Promised Land. One was that they would be able to trace their lineage and genealogy, because remember, the land was divided up based upon the sons of Jacob. Each was given a portion of land. So each individual family received their inheritance in that thing, so they had to be able to trace their genealogy back to that family. And they kept that record because we saw at Christmas time how they were able to trace Jesus' genealogy back through to David and so on. And so the first passage of Scripture from Deuteronomy 25 talks about what they call the Levirate marriage. And this is how a name of a family never blots out. So just hear these words from Deuteronomy 25. If two brothers are living together on the same property, and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Instead, her husband's brother must marry her and fulfill the duties of a brother-in-law. The first son she bears to him will be counted as a son of the dead brother, so that his name will not be forgotten in Israel. But if the dead man's brother refuses to marry the widow, she must go to the town gate and say to the leaders there, it's kind of the city council meeting at the town gate, that was their pattern, my husband's brother refuses to preserve his brother's name in Israel. He refuses to marry me. The leaders of the town will then summon him and try to reason with him. If he still insists that he doesn't want to marry her, the widow must walk over to him in the presence of the leaders, pull his sandal from his foot, and spit in his face. Then she will say, this is what happens to a man who refuses to raise up a son for his brother. Ever afterward, his family will be referred to as the family of the man whose sandal was pulled off. Now, it's just the person has the right to refuse, but the whole purpose was to carry on the name of that family, that the name would not die out, because it's part of the genealogy. It was very important to them. The second part of the aspect of the land was that the land is how they lived. That's how they grew their food. That's how they produced. And this is basically a kind of social security system that surpasses anything we have in this country, that was built into the law, surpasses anything in any country, that says the land basically will never leave their family. They'll never lose the land. Listen to these words from Leviticus 25. With every sale of land, there must be a stipulation that the land can be redeemed at any time. If any of your Israelite relatives go bankrupt and are forced to sell some of the inherited land, then a close relative, a kinsman redeemer, may buy it back for them. If there is no one to redeem the land, but the person who sold it manages to get enough money to buy it back, then that person has the right to redeem it from the one who bought it. The price of the land will be based on a number of years until the next year of Jubilee. Now, the year of Jubilee was every 50 years. And to the best of our knowledge, Israel never obeyed that law. But hear what it says. After buying it back, the original owner may then return to the land. But if the original owner cannot afford to redeem it, then it will belong to the new owner until the next year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee year, the land will be returned to the original owner. No one could lose their land. That was their way of provision. It's part of the Old Testament law. So today we're looking at the book of Ruth, and you'll understand this as we look at the Ruth. It's a fascinating story. It takes place during the time of the judges. Now let me just quickly set the stage for you. Israel had lived in slavery for over 400 years in Egypt. God raises up Moses. He leads the Israelites out. For 40 years in the wilderness, they wander. A new generation of Israelites rise up under Joshua's leader, and they enter the Promised Land and conquer the land. They establish themselves there. When Joshua dies, again, a new generation of Israelites came along that did not witness all of God's miraculous interventions in the past. And so what they do is they begin to wander from the faith in God's commands. They intermarry with the inhabitants of the land. They worship foreign gods. They adopt the loose lifestyle of their neighbors. And so when God brings judgment through various enemies, the people suffer. They cry out to God. And God raises up a judge for his people. Some of the most famous judges you probably have heard, Deborah, Samson, Gideon. And then the cycle would kind of repeat itself. After God's deliverance, the people will begin to drift away from following God's commands and following his laws. And the key phrase in the book of Judges was, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Well, Ruth is a story of individuals set in the midst of that context. The story of Ruth, in many ways, is a microcosm, a small picture of what God wants to do with his people. It's a story of how God interacts with his people as individuals, like Ruth or Naomi. But it's a story of how God acts with his people as a whole, whether it was Israel or the Church of Jesus Christ, even today. The story of Ruth tells us, in many ways, what a life of faith is about. First thing I'm going to say to you out of this story is, and we'll unfold the story as we go through it, is one of the first lessons we get out of Ruth is change is inevitable, but God's still in charge. Listen to Ruth 1, verses 1 to 5. In the days when the judges ruled in Israel, a man from Bethlehem in Judah left the country because of a severe famine. He took his wife and two sons and went to live in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife was Naomi. Their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. During her stay in Moab, Elimelech died, and Naomi was left with her two sons. The two sons married Moabite women. One married a woman named Orpah. If you just reduce the R and P, it would be Oprah, but it's Orpah. And then the other man married a woman named Ruth. But about 10 years later, both Mahlon and Chilion died. That left Naomi alone without her husband or sons. Now, there was a famine in the land of Israel. We don't know what the cause of the famine was. Maybe it was part of God's judgment on Israel, or maybe it was just the result of warfare and invading armies destroying the land. Maybe it was just natural causes like no rain or a plague of locusts that devoured the grain. But there was no bread, which was the staple of their diet. It was the heart of their diet. So Elimelech decides to uproot his family and his wife and her two sons and takes them to the land of Moab. Now, this is really, many ways, is a really strange decision, a very questionable decision. The Moabites had fought against the Israelites and had pressed them into slavery for 18 years and years prior. In their religion, the Moabites practiced human sacrifice that often involved children. Elimelech and Naomi must have lived in Moab for quite a while because their two sons married Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. And that was expressly forbidden in Mosaic law, because then the people would begin to worship other gods. So in all likelihood, Elimelech was an Israelite who had kind of abandoned his faith, doing what he thought was best for the family and was right in his own eyes, as the book of Judges kind of describes. And then things go from bad to worse. He dies, and then his two sons die. So Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws are alone without support. And in those days, a woman couldn't own property. They had no rights. So Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws are without support. There's no Social Security. There's no provision for women who are without family or male support in the cultures and the nation they were in. And that, what happened is oftentimes women in such circumstances ended up in prostitution. And Naomi was a stranger and alien in this land of Moab. So Naomi was facing a crisis. Then verse 6 says this: Then Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had blessed his people in Judah by giving them good crops again. So Naomi and her daughter-in-laws got ready to leave Moab and to return to her homeland. Naomi heard that things had gotten better and changed in Bethlehem of Israel, and the famine was over and there was bread again. You know, Bethlehem actually means house of bread. She was returning to her roots where she was before. Think about all the changes in their lives. Famine, a move to a foreign culture who was an enemy, worshiped different gods. Sons married foreign women. The husbands and sons all died. Now they return to a home where there was no husbands or sons. Her life was constant change. Change can come for many reasons. It can come because of God's direct intervention, like a famine, or that famine may have just been one of those natural weather disasters beyond our control that we don't understand. It can come because we make poor decisions, like Elimelech. Her husband made a poor decision, but Naomi had no choice because the husband made all those decisions. Women had no rights in that culture. Change can come from completely unexpected directions. Recession and one loses a job. Unexpected death. In Naomi's case, is unexpected deaths. Accidents. We could go on and on. Change can come even if we do nothing. We might grow up in our parents' home, continuing living in the same home when our parents die and remain there all of our lives. Nothing changing in a sense. But even there, change is inevitable. The house grows older, things break, you need repair and you need to change it. We get married, our kids grow, have kids, they leave, they retire. So we are constantly changing even though the circumstances look the same. The same is true for nations and churches. Look at the changes Israel went through in the Bible. Look how much our country has changed. Many of you have been part of the church here for decades you grew up in. But things change. Kids no longer necessarily live in the towns where they were raised. They move on. Children often embrace the faith of their parents. And they leave and move on. So churches don't replenish from within and begin to shrink. Even if the church remains the same in style and practice, it changes. And in the midst of the changes, sometimes we ignore them. Sometimes we pretend they'll go away or we don't understand them. Or we wonder where God is in the midst of all of this. Has he abandoned us? Has he failed us? Have we made mistakes or failed? We're confused and not sure what to do with it all. But in the midst of it, God is still in control, even if we don't understand it or if we don't see it. He still shows up and seeks to lead us. In Naomi's case, she heard there was no longer a famine in Israel, so why not return to Bethlehem? Because she didn't want to leave in the first place. And the people she knew. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, "There are secret things that belong to the Lord, our God, but the revealed things belong to us and our descendants forever, so that we may obey these words of the law." And what that verse is saying is, there's so many things that happen in life that we just don't understand in the moment, or sometimes looking back, we never understand. Those are the secret things that belong to God. But he has given us his word. And so we have that. God still has a plan. And we can still follow his word. And he can use any circumstance to accomplish his purposes, even though sometimes we don't understand it. But all we can do is hold on to and live by what God has clearly revealed to us in Scripture. Change is inevitable, but God is still in charge. Second, embrace the risk, because that's the essence of faith. Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is the assurance or hope for things we cannot see. We can't see what's going to come. Faith entails embracing risk. It's the essence of real faith. So Naomi and her new daughter-in-laws decide to return to their homeland at Bethlehem. Now, you know, she's returning home completely destitute. No husband, no sons. There are no close family members alive, only some distant relatives on the side of her husband, Elimelech, who's no longer living. For Ruth and Orpah, they're leaving their families. They're leaving the culture they grew up in, their religious traditions, their country, everything they're familiar with in life. There's a huge risk in returning to Israel for all three women. So they begin their journey, and as they begin, Naomi has second thoughts, and she goes back to Ruth and Orpah, and she says to them, "Why don't you return to your families? Because if you come with me, you know, there's a hope there that you can get rooted and maybe get married again. But if you go with me, Naomi, there's no hope for them ever in a normal life." And this is where the concept of the Levirate marriage comes in that I read earlier. Naomi says to them in Ruth 1, "Why should you go on with me? Can I still give birth to other sons who could grow up to be your husbands? No, my daughters, return to your parents' home, for I am too old to marry again. And even if it was possible and I was to get married tonight and bear sons, then what happens? Would you wait for them to grow up and refuse to marry someone else? No, of course not, my daughters. Things are far more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord himself has caused me to suffer." Now, Naomi has suffered much, and she deals with it. There's these feelings here. My life is not what I thought it would be. But even in that, she's seeking to follow God's law. She's reflecting the law of the Levirate marriage. We see her faithfulness to God here. She doesn't understand why she suffered. There's bitterness there. But still, she trusts God and follows God's commands. She shows an understanding of and respect for God's law. Now see, a widow was only supposed to remarry within her family, as we heard before. A brother of Mahlon and Chilion was supposed to marry them, but there were no brothers. And Naomi is saying, because of her age, she would probably never marry again. So there's no brothers, so there's no future for them in Israel. So Orpah decides to leave Naomi and return to her family. But Ruth decides to stay with Naomi and return to Bethlehem with her. Now, when confronted with change, we always have two options. We can embrace the change and the uncertainty that comes with it, or we can choose to stay with the familiar. Now, Orpah decided to stay with the familiar. Why? Well, why do some make the choice to stay with the familiar? We want to be comfortable, and we prefer to keep the same routine and know what we know that we're familiar with. Or sometimes we have a fear of the unknown. We fear what the future may hold, and it's simply easier to stay with what we know. Or we become very sentimental about the past. And sometimes we mistake sentimentality for spirituality. And we think that somehow we are betraying the faith by moving forward. Let me give you an example. Every once in a while, I'll sit down at the piano when no one's here in the church, and I'll play some of the old hymns in the hymnal, because I had piano lessons. Or occasionally I've been to a hymn sing. And I love those moments because those are the songs that I grew up with as a kid in the church. I have attachments to them. But that is primarily an emotional and sentimental attachment that has nothing necessarily to do with what God wants to do in my life in the present. It's my emotional and sentimental attachment to what I knew and grew up with. God wants to continue to meet me today. It only happens sometimes in new ways, with different songs, but he still wants to meet me. He hasn't changed that way. We should not mistake sentimentality for spirituality. The two are not the same. Ruth decided to embrace the risk. And no doubt, she was impressed by Naomi's faith and demeanor throughout this crisis. And Ruth speaks these famous words often spoke at weddings. She says this, but Ruth replied, "Don't ask me to leave you and turn back. I will go wherever you go and live wherever you live. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. I will die where you die and be buried there. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us." So then Naomi saw that Ruth had made up her mind to go with her, and she stopped urging her. Ruth embraces a faith that she had never encountered before until she met Naomi. She makes a commitment to worship and follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true God. She's willing to travel to a land that she's never seen or experienced and is willing to face an unfuture future. She is a foreigner. She is a foreigner from a country who had oppressed the Israelites. But she's the ultimate example of a faith that trusts and hope in that which she's never seen. Embrace the risk, because that's the essence of faith. And God honors that kind of faith. Third, expect uncertainty, but God will always show the way. Think about the life cycle of a butterfly. Okay, now think about this. An egg is laid, and out comes a caterpillar, and the caterpillar grows. And then it grows, and it spins kind of a cocoon in this chrysalis stage where the transformation takes place. Then out comes a new butterfly. One life ends, the caterpillar. And then there's this transformation that takes place unseen. Imagine a turmoil and chaos that must be happening within this cocoon as it changes from a caterpillar to a butterfly. Wouldn't it be nice to send in a little micro camera and see what takes place to that whole thing? Because it's got to be a tremendous amount of chaos, confusion. And then the butterfly emerges and a new life begins. Whenever there is change, there's an ending to the old. Then there's a time of chaos and confusion as you seek to find a new routine and pattern in life. And then finally a new life emerges. And that's what's happening here. Naomi and Ruth have left their old life, and now they're entering a time of confusion and uncertainty. But in the midst of that time, God shows them the way. They're kind of thinking, what kind of reception will we have? How will we support ourselves? What kind of future is there? Will Ruth, a Moabite and a foreigner, be received? There were so many unanswered questions. It was a time of chaos and uncertainty. But eventually, a new life emerges, even though at this point they have no idea what it's going to look like. And when Naomi returned to Bethlehem, she created quite a stir amongst those who knew her when she had lived there before. The book of Ruth says this, "When they came to Bethlehem, the entire town was stirred by their arrival." Is this really Naomi? The women asked. "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Instead, call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Almighty has made life very bitter for me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me home empty." Now, Naomi was not happy with her life. And that's part of human emotion. That's part of who we are. And that's how it played out in her life. But yet she still faithfully trusted in God and stayed true to her faith. Now she was bringing home a foreign woman who was not married. And that thing made things even more difficult. Now, there was one major advantage for them in returning to Israel for Naomi and Ruth. Israel was probably the first country that had that kind of welfare and social security system for the poor and foreigner. It was built into the Mosaic Law. Listen to Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10. "When you harvest your crops, do not harvest the grain along the edges of your fields, and do not pick up what the harvesters drop. It is the same with your grape crop. Do not strip every last bunch of grapes to the vines. Do not pick up the grapes that fall to the ground. Leave them for the poor and the foreigners who live amongst you. For I, the Lord, am your God." That's the first social security system. God was saying, don't harvest everything in your field. Leave the edges. The things that fall to the ground, leave them. For people who are destitute, to have no way to support themselves, women and foreigners can come along and pick up and they can eat and not starve. So Naomi, knowing Mosaic law, sends Ruth out to glean in the fields around the town. Now, the pickings for grain and grapes would be slim for her. She'd have to work a lot harder to find enough, but there was that opportunity. At some point, Ruth comes to the fields owned by Boaz. And Boaz was a distant relative of Naomi's husband. And he was a God-fearing and righteous man. And he recognizes Ruth as a stranger, working in the fields, following along behind his other workers. So listen to Boaz's conversation with his workers. "While she was there, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. 'The Lord be with you,' he said. 'The Lord bless you,' the harvesters replied. 'She is the young woman,'" and he said, "'Who is that girl over there?' And the foreman replied, 'She is the young woman from Moab who came back with Naomi. She asked me this morning if she could gather grain behind the harvesters. She's been hard at work ever since, except for a few minutes' rest over there in the shelter.'" Now, many landowners would not have followed the law and let Ruth gather food from the fringes of the field. The text and scripture tells us that Ruth asked permission from the foreman, and the foreman said yes. Ruth could have been spurned and kicked off the land, especially since she was a foreigner. Nothing was certain, but the foreman knew his boss, knew who Boaz was, and he let Ruth do that. In fact, the foreman was impressed with how hard Ruth worked. So Boaz goes and speaks to Ruth. He's heard her story and is impressed with what she's done for her mother-in-law, Naomi. He tells her to stay close to where his workers were so that she would be safe from any troublemakers that might bother her as a single woman and a foreigner. Ruth asks, why is he being so kind to her since she is a foreigner? And Boaz says this to her in chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. "Yes, I know," Boaz replied, "but I also know about the love and kindness you have shown your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. I have heard how you left your father and mother in your own land to live here amongst complete strangers. May the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully." And then later, at lunch, Boaz asks her to come and eat with the workers, and he provides her with food. And afterwards, he tells the foreman, "Let her actually harvest in the main field with all the workers, and let her keep what she harvests." Naomi and Ruth were entering a time of uncertainty, not sure what the future would look like. But Naomi encouraged Ruth to follow God's rules and God's law, and God opened the doors for them because of their faithfulness, their willingness to step out in faith. As a foreigner who came from a despised nation, Ruth easily could have been rejected and not allowed to gather from the field. She could have been confronted by another landowner who was not God-fearing and did not follow the law and only did what was right in her own eyes. There was no guarantee that anything good would happen. But to see the good, Ruth and Naomi had to step out in faith. And the same has always been true for God's people. When circumstances change, there is always uncertainty about the future and what really will happen. But if you don't step out in the midst of that uncertainty, then we never get to see what God will do and how he will provide. That's where we are as a church. Our circumstances have changed dramatically over the last few decades. You know this, we're in decline. So there's risk in anything new we do. The future's uncertain. We don't know how this will play out in the coming years. There's going to be trial and error. Some things we try won't work. Other things we try will take off and blossom. We'll have to continually evaluate and adjust what we're doing. I don't know, and no one on the C3 committee knows, has a clear picture of what this church will look like 3 years from now. We don't know that. We have no idea. If you have read the C3 covenant, you recognize that basically everything is up for grabs. We may look dramatically different than what we do right now, or possibly the church will continue to decline. I don't believe that's going to happen. But no one knows for sure. Only God knows. The secret things belong to God. We have the revealed word. Our only responsibility is to follow the word of God. That's why it's so important, as I said earlier, that we are praying as a church for God's will and direction, that how we act on a conviction that it is God's will, not our preference. But I do know this, based on Ruth's story. If we are not willing to face the chaos and uncertainty of the coming years and step out in a new direction, for sure we will not have the opportunity to see how God will provide and intervene on our behalf. Ultimately for his glory. Expect uncertainty, but God will show the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He'll show us the way. Lastly, don't stop, but keep moving forward. When Ruth goes back to Naomi after that day, she tells her all that had happened. And to Naomi, it was a sign that God is at work here, since Boaz was a distant relative from her husband's family. Obviously, Boaz is a righteous, God-fearing man, since he was so gracious to Ruth. And maybe now he will continue to honor the Mosaic law and be that kinsman redeemer. Naomi, the text tells us, was selling the land that belonged to her husband since the harvest time was over. There were no more crops there. And they were dirt poor and they needed money to survive so that they could buy food through this next cycle of growth. And she is thinking, so maybe Boaz would purchase the land from Naomi so that it can still remain in her husband's family. And still Naomi and Ruth would have money to survive until the next planting season. So Naomi tells Ruth to go to the threshing floor. That's where the grain is separated from the husk of the plant. Because Boaz would be there. While others are harvesting, other workers are right there in the threshing floor separating the grain from the plant. And so he would be there all the time. He slept there during the harvest season, since that was the focus and most important part of the work taking place. So she tells Ruth to lie down at his feet when he's asleep, knowing that Boaz would then ask Ruth what she wants. Now, this is a little strange out of our culture understanding. But Boaz wakes up and does indeed ask Ruth what she wants. And Ruth's reply in verse 9 of chapter 3 is this. I am your servant, Ruth, she replied. Spread the corner of your covering over me, for you are my family redeemer. What Ruth is asking Boaz is to follow the Mosaic law, to buy the land and to keep it in Elimelech's family, and also to honor the law of Levirate marriage. That is to marry Ruth. Ruth is asking Boaz this, okay? To marry Ruth so that the deceased Elimelech would have a male heir to own the land in the future and continue to work the land, and the name would continue. All that seems strange to us, but it was in perfect keeping with the culture at the time and the law. That's a big request, especially since Ruth is a Moabite, a foreigner. Again, there's no guarantee that Boaz would do that. But they had to keep moving forward, obeying God's word, if God was going to create a new life for them. So in verse 11, Boaz replies, "The Lord bless you, my daughter. You are showing more family loyalty now than ever by not running after a younger man. Don't worry about a thing, my daughter. I will do what is necessary, for everyone in town knows that you are an honorable woman. But there is one problem. While it is true that I am one of your family redeemers, there is another man who is more closely related to you than I am. Stay here tonight, and in the morning I will talk to him. If he is willing to redeem you, then let him marry you." Now Ruth's got to marry somebody he doesn't have ever seen or met. "But if he is not willing, then as surely as the Lord lives, I will marry you. Now lie down here until morning." Boaz is a totally honorable man, and obviously he is smitten by the character of Ruth, her faithfulness to Naomi, her faith in God of Israel. And Ruth comes to respect Boaz for his many kindnesses to her. But there's a problem. there's a hitch in the plan, in Naomi's plan, that they didn't anticipate. There's another relative closer to Elimelech than Boaz was. And the right to be a kinsman redeemer belongs to this Ella relative first. So there's this uncertainty. But if Ruth and Naomi were going to go see God's blessing, they couldn't stop or back away now. The long and the short of the story is that when the other relative realizes that he would have to buy the land and marry Ruth, the Moabite, he declines to do that. Now, it would have, as the story tells us, it probably would have endangered his own estate because of the finances involved, and he didn't want to marry a Moabite woman. So Boaz buys the land, marries Ruth, and they have a male baby named Obed, so that there would be a male heir to continue to own and work the land. And now Naomi could be taken care of in her retirement years. And the same is true for the church today throughout the ages. When God blesses in some small way, you can't stop there. You have to keep moving forward to see the full blessing of God. And what was the full blessing for Ruth and Naomi? Verse 13 of the last chapter, Ruth 4, tells us this. When Boaz slept with Ruth, the Lord enabled her to become pregnant, and she gave birth to a son. And the women of the town said to Naomi, "Praise the Lord who has given you a family redeemer today. May he be famous in Israel. May his child restore your youth and care for you in your old age. For he is the son of your daughter-in-law who loves you so much and has been better to you than seven sons." Naomi took care of the baby and cared for him as if he was her own. The neighbor woman said, "Now at least Naomi has a son again." And they named him Obed. And he became the father of Jesse and the grandfather of David. Naomi, who had lost everything, and Ruth, a foreigner who had left everything to honor Naomi and God, are now part of the genealogy of King David and ultimately of Jesus himself. Naomi becomes the great-great-great-grandmother of David. And Ruth becomes the great-great-grandmother of King David. But that wouldn't have happened if they hadn't moved forward. Think how God has blessed all of you, this church here, through the previous years, even through the declining attendance. I know I've said this before, but I want you to hear this. God has financially provided for you, even when you couldn't support yourselves. God has provided a remodeled sanctuary in Oregon when that shouldn't have happened. God has provided a gifted and visionary C3 team that most churches in C3 don't have. And I know this because I have talked to other C3 committees. And this committee here is exceptional in terms of understanding what God wants to do for the church. And other C3 committees I have talked to don't have that understanding. And in one particular church, I declined even to consider going there because I didn't understand it. He has met you each step of the way in the past. If you want to see God's full blessing, don't stop, but keep moving forward. The story of Ruth is an incredible story of God's faithfulness, of how he led Naomi and Ruth through some incredibly difficult and changing times in their lives. As they responded to God's direction in the law, he continued to lead them and bless them. They could have stopped at any point and said, "Enough is enough." But they didn't. They didn't fight the changes that had come. They accepted them. They continued to face the risk, even when they didn't know the outcome or what would happen. They didn't let the chaos and uncertainty stop them, but they pressed on for what God had for them. But that's not a unique story. That's a story of Israel. That's a story of the early church. That's a story of the church all through church history. It's the same story today, because God hasn't changed. He is still the same incredibly faithful God today, just as he was in Ruth's day. You have to press on to go through the chaos and uncertainty, with a desire to honor and glorify God, to see his full blessing. And I close with these verses written by Paul in Philippians 3:11-12. "I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I keep working towards that day when I finally be all that Christ Jesus saved me for and wants me to be. No, dear brothers, I'm still not all I should be, but I am focusing all my energies on this one thing, forgetting the past, looking forward to what lies ahead. I strain to reach the end of the race and receive the prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us up to heaven. I hope all of you are mature Christians and will agree on these things. If you disagree on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you." looking forward, moving forward. That's what Naomi and Ruth did. That's what God calls us to do. Now, just for your information, this is the last message on transition. Because I'm ready to move on. I don't know about you. I'm sure you are too. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for the examples of your word. Oh, Father, sometimes I hear people say how the Bible was written so long ago, it can't be relevant for today. But yet the sad truth that no matter how technology changes, human beings are still the same. We're the same. We're no different than Ruth or Naomi. We're no different than Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. We have the same fears, the same doubts, the same struggles. And yet the story tells us just how you are faithful, even when we're not. And I just thank you, Father, for that legacy, that history out of scriptures, the legacy out of church history down through the last two millennia of how you are faithful even sometimes when we're not. And so we thank you that we can just place our trust in you, knowing that even though we don't know what lies ahead, you know what lies ahead. And you are the same God yesterday, today, and yes, forever, always faithful. Thank you for that, Father. Thank you for all that you've done. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.